Well, this ain't paradise. That's a pretty obvious statement, isn't it? We live in a world that's full of war and strife, sickness, disease, shortages, storms, broken relationships, death, all kinds of disappointment. You'd have to be pretty out of it to think that this was paradise. Someone supposed that we were in paradise now. In Genesis 3, the chapter that we're currently looking at in our sermon series in Genesis, we're told why this is not paradise. Many people have no clue why the world is the way it is. But right here in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, we're told about it in God's holy word. We're told why this isn't paradise. The chapter shows us how the entire human race fell into sin in Adam. Adam's fall is not just the fall of a private individual, but it's the fall of a man who is the father of the entire human race. He represented the entire human race so that both the corruption of his nature as well as the guilt of his rebellion is imputed to every one of us. It passed to all of us. You know, a lot of people have a problem with that, but that's what the Scriptures teach. Interestingly, those of God's people who believe in salvation, at least somewhat by their own works, usually see Adam's fall as a fall of an individual, and he is only a bad example to us. In other words, that it did not bring sin upon us. But those who see salvation as all of God's grace see rightly that the entire human race fell when Adam, that we fell in him and with him. Scripture makes this clear in Romans 12, 18 and 19 when it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act," and of course that's Christ, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." You see how this shows that we were not only punished on account of Adam's sin, but that we were also, as it says, made sinners. That we were given a sinful nature from Adam is clearly seen in the way that the Bible shows that we are natural enemies of God. That we must be drawn by God if we are to be saved. That we are blind until He opens our eyes. That we are dead in our sins until He makes us alive. That we are unable even to submit to the law of God until He delivers us from bondage. And so forth. It's very clear that we have a fallen, sinful nature. That we are punished on account of Adam's sin is seen by the simple fact that we are not in paradise. God would not punish us if we had no sin. He would not bring us into a sinful, fallen, corrupt world if we had no sin. The only time He did that was in the special circumstances when Jesus Christ came in order deliberately to bear our sins for us. See, when Adam was cast out, we were all cast out with him. We bear the punishment together of the human race. Today, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, our text today is Genesis 3, verse 20 through 24, we'll see how Adam and Eve and all of us with them were banished from paradise. But before that, we're going to see that how they also believed God's promise and were clothed with righteousness from God. So listen carefully as I read this account to you. I'll begin in verse 1 so that we'll get the context of this whole chapter having to do with the fall of man. Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And may the Lord our God bless the hearing of his holy and infallible word. As we look at this portion today, the last part, again, verses 20 through 24, let's begin by looking at Adam's confession of faith in verse 20. This is a wonderful confession from Adam of his faith in what God had promised. It says simply that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The name Eve means life or living. And so when Adam saw her, he thought of the life that would come forth from her, and he named her Eve. It took faith on his part to believe this. First of all, because think about it, for Adam, he had never seen a child born at this time. He only knew that such a thing was possible. Oh, it was an amazing thing to, can you imagine being in his place and being told that you're going to bring forth children? And wow, just the amazement of that. See, all he had to go on was what God had told him was true. But now that he and Eve had fallen, there is an even more important reason that we can call this a confession of faith. You see, that Eve should be the mother of all living was a confession of faith because Adam believed the promise of life that God had just revealed to him and his wife, even though they had fallen into sin. Still, she would be the mother of all living. He believed what God had said, that God would give them children that would live by grace because God had promised that it would be so. Now, this has to do with what we have seen in previous weeks in Genesis 3. So we'll do well to do a little review here. Adam and Eve both knew, as we read in chapter 3 just now, that they had sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. They knew that God had told them that they would die if they did this. God had made them originally so beautiful. They perfectly bore His image. They had His love. They had His service. They had His wisdom. They were a reflection of all that God is. But now by sinning, they had lost that connection with God. They were still His image, but a distorted image, and they bore great shame on account of it. The glory had departed from them, and shame had come to take its place. Instead of beauty, they were defiled. Instead of love, there was bitterness and hatred. Instead of service, there was laziness and self-centeredness. Instead of wisdom, there was folly. They knew that they were guilty before God, so they tried to hide from Him on account of their shame. First, they made fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And then, when they heard God coming, they tried to hide in the bushes. It was pretty silly, but they knew that they were very guilty. And it was a desperate effort to try to avoid God. They wanted to try to cover up their shame that had replaced their glory. Now, the efforts that people go to today to hide their shame, to deny their sin and their corruption, are no less silly than what Adam and Eve did with their fig leaves and their bushes. But we saw that God came and sought them out. It's always a great mercy when God does this. He wouldn't let them hide because He wanted to restore them. So He came after them to expose them. He wanted to show them what they had done so that they would face it. He wanted to reveal His mercy to them, but they needed first to face what they had done and see and acknowledge their need. You should be very thankful if you get caught when you sin. It's God's mercy. What if He abandoned you? What if you didn't get caught? What if no one came and called you on it? That would be a dreadful thing. At first, you see, Adam and Eve, when God comes to them, they're so guilty that although they admit that they have indeed eaten the forbidden fruit, Adam tries to shift the blame off on Eve. The woman that you gave me, you remember how we looked at that? And she gave me the fruit and I ate, he says. And Eve tries to shift it off on the serpent. The serpent deceived me, she says. But the Lord proceeds to pronounce His judgment upon each of these three that were involved for what they have done. The proud serpent must now crawl on the ground. He must have the woman and her seed, some of them, turn against him. And worst of all, eventually have her seed crush his head. The woman will experience conflict in her calling. As a mother, she will have sorrow in bringing forth children. As a wife, she will have conflict with her husband. And the man will have trouble in his calling. The earth will not bring forth food to him as readily as it would otherwise have. He will have trouble and pain. As a woman has trouble and pain in childbirth, he will have trouble and pain in producing food for his family. And not only that, but eventually the ground that he was created to walk on top of and subdue will swallow him up and bury him, and he will return to dust. And of course, the curse on the woman pertains to the man. Struggle with bringing forth children has implications for the man. And of course, death and the struggle to provide that the man has, that also has implications clearly for the woman, that she also will die. But as we saw last week, there are some wonderful promises for the man and the woman that are contained in this sentence of judgment, these sentences of judgment. Perhaps we could summarize them by saying simply that despite what they have done, Adam and Eve will still be able to bring forth children for God. Now, this is a glorious thing that they were given to do at creation. Think of it again, you know, bringing forth children who are image bearers of God. They will have pain and sorrow in doing this, But the great mercy is that God will still enable them to do this. And not only that, but in the curse upon the serpent, there is the promise there given to the man and the woman that God will turn the woman and her seed against the serpent. It's not a promise as such directly given to them, but it's an implication from what is said that benefits them. You see, they had joined the serpent, which is Satan, of course, in his rebellion against God. But God says that he will put enmity. Wasn't there, you see. They were friends with Satan. They had joined him. They had been in league with him. But God will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That means that some people will be delivered from the bondage to Satan and from friendship with him. They will be reconciled to God. And when you're reconciled to God, you're turned against Satan. If you're turned against Satan, then you go to God. And not only that, but verse 15 also tells the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush his head. The seed of the woman is now refers to an individual as it switches to the singular here, which of course we know from last week's sermon is Jesus Christ. If you want more details about how all that works, you need to listen to last week's sermon. But Satan will crush the heel of the seed of the woman, but he will not be able to inflict the fatal blow to the head. The woman's seed will not be destroyed by the serpent. But the seed of the woman will be able to completely conquer the serpent and his seed, to completely bring them down. Do you remember what this means for us? It means, to our great encouragement, that though Satan can even kill us, we will rise again, just like Jesus did, if we are indeed the seed of the woman. That is, if we are among those who have enmity in our heart against Satan, those who have, by God's grace, repented of our sin and come to Jesus Christ. Those who do not repent, though born of the woman, remain as Satan's seed, as his friends who will perish with him and be brought to hell. It means that God has promised to mankind, even though we are fallen, that we will still bring forth children for him. When God created Adam and Eve, he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with offspring. Before the fall, these children would have been beautiful bearers of God's image. They would love as God loves, serve as God serves, be filled with wisdom and glory as we saw that Adam and Eve were. The glory of God would be upon them as it was upon Adam and Eve. But now that they are fallen, you would think that God might have terminated this privilege. You might say, okay, that's no way are you going to bring forth corrupt children such as you have now become. But you see, God is promising here that they will still bring forth children for him with great difficulty, with conflict, but that they will emerge gloriously. What a tremendous mercy this is to us. Who could have ever thought that this would still be possible? That we could bring forth children that will glorify God. But God promises. Now, with all that background, looking at where we have been, we can see how Adam's faith is displayed when he names his wife Eve here. When she was first created, you remember that he named her woman because she was taken out of man. Well, now he names her Eve after he hears what God has said. Adam has just heard this sentence from God, and he has heard the promises and the blessings, the mercies that are contained within that sentence of judgment. He has heard the promise that he and his wife will still be able to bring forth children, children that will turn against Satan, children that will eventually conquer Satan. And Adam has believed that promise. As unlikely as it may have seemed at that time, he believes the promise and he says to his wife, "You are Eve. You are living," because he believes that despite the fall, that she will be the mother of all living. Godly seed will yet fill the earth. She will bring forth a kingdom of righteousness that will be victorious over Satan and Jesus Christ. Even though Adam and Eve have brought death upon all mankind, by God's grace, they will still be able to bring forth life, children that live in the fullest sense. Adam's faith then is the same in essence as the faith that each one of you must have if you are to be saved. You too must believe God's promise that He will establish a kingdom of righteousness in the seed of the woman in Jesus Christ, and that He will conquer Satan. You must believe that after a great conflict, and that He will arise with the whole kingdom of righteousness to fill the whole earth, new heavens and the new earth, with those that truly and gloriously bear the image of God. You see, we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ now that Adam didn't have yet. Christ has come, and we have the revelation that God has sent Him to establish the kingdom of righteousness and to destroy the devil and his works. And the holy apostles have told us that Jesus procured righteousness for us by bearing our sins on the cross so that we could be pardoned. And we see that He gives us also the Holy Spirit so that we can turn against Satan. That's how He puts the enmity in our heart. He gives His Holy Spirit to us and changes us and gives us a new heart so that we turn away against Satan and we turn to God. We return to God. And so if any of you want to be part of this righteous kingdom, then you must repent and you must trust in the one that God has provided, His only Son, Jesus Christ. You must believe the promise that God will establish this kingdom in the one who was crucified for sinners, that both forgiveness and life will be granted to you through Him, and that if you believe, you will receive the blessing of life. The faith that names the woman Eve is the faith that believes that God has promised, believes what God has promised, and it is the faith that was accounted to Adam for righteousness. And that faith is still accounted to everyone who believes for righteousness. And that brings us to our second thing that we are shown in our passage. We see that upon believing, Adam is clothed by God with righteousness. Verse 21 explains how God Himself clothes both Adam and Eve. It says, "And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." This reminds us a bit of when God planted the garden earlier at creation. And Adam was able to come into a garden that already had potatoes and things growing in the field or whatever they were. And here He makes tunics of skin to cover them. These clothes are full of significance. They are much more than a mere means to keep the elements out. This is apparent because of the way that Adam and Eve's nakedness is spoken of in what goes before in this passage. All along in this passage, it's been given great significance, and so we wouldn't suppose that now it no longer has that significance. Ever since even the last verse of chapter 2, it has been emphasized. Probably should have read that verse this morning. Genesis 2:25, they are described as being naked and not ashamed. They were not ashamed. Why? Because at that time, they were filled with the glory of God as His image bearers. We've seen there was nothing to be ashamed of. They didn't have any sin. God's glory was upon them. They were beautiful. But in Genesis 3:7, we find them covered with fig leaves. And now, even though they're covered, they're ashamed about their nakedness. That's why they resorted to the fig leaves in the first place. They're ashamed because the glory of God's image was no longer upon them. They were covered with shame, and they wanted to hide it, just like you want to hide when you sin. But their efforts to cover themselves were wholly inadequate. They failed. Because this matter of nakedness and covering, you see, is so prominent in this passage, then it's such a focus in this portion of Scripture, it makes it obvious that when we're told that God made clothes for them in Genesis 3:21, there is more to it than just providing protection from the wind and the rain and such things, the cold. By clothing them Himself, God provides a covering that is completely adequate to cover their shame and guilt. God is the only one that could provide a covering like that. As we have seen, the shame from their nakedness, it was not before each other so much, perhaps to a certain extent, but it was particularly before God. They were hiding in the bushes from Him. It was a shame on account of their sin. Their fig leaves and their bushes did nothing to take it away. But now Adam has trusted God's promise of life, calling Eve, Eve, and God provides a covering for him. What a great mercy this is. It is also significant that God uses animal skins here to cover them. That means that animals have been killed in order to provide these clothes for Adam and Eve. It's the first recorded instance of death. And it was a death to provide covering for the sin and guilt of Adam and Eve. You can imagine how gripping it must have been for them to see death on their account for the first time, the shedding of blood. We're very familiar with it. But this was the first time that they had seen such a thing in order that they might be clothed by God. In chapter 4, we find Cain and Abel offering sacrifices to God. There is no mention of God having instituted this in the Scripture, but it is certain that He did, or they never would have done it. You see, everything that God told them to do is not all written down in Scripture. Of course not. The Scriptures would be very cumbersome if we had all the things that were given in that way, but they come forth doing what God had appointed and offering sacrifices. It was likely in connection with this provision of clothing when these animals were slain that God instituted animal sacrifices. If not, it was at some time soon after that. He was beginning to show them in this way that Christ must die to atone for man's sin, that there must be a substitutionary death. This symbolism is used throughout redemptive history. Animals are slain all through the Old Testament so that man can be pardoned, provided with an atonement. This is done before Moses. This is done during Moses' time. Provided with an atonement to cover his sin and guilt. And the promise is given that God will provide a sacrifice. That was a promise that was made to Abraham. And of course, this refers to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and the blood that He shed for sin. It refers to that. In Isaiah 61, what we confessed earlier, we say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. So you see, you have this picture all through Scripture. He has covered me with what? A robe of righteousness. In Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, He speaks of a man who comes to the feast without a wedding garment, which is provided by the host. And the host comes and he sees the king, it's a king, and he sees that this man has no wedding garment. And he sends him out. He doesn't have the covering that he is supposed to have to be accepted there, showing that we must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In Revelation 3:18, Jesus counsels the church of the Laodiceans to acquire white garments from Him. He says, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So you see, God provides clothing of righteousness for His people. That's what we see happening here in the garden. The clothing is used all through Scripture for God's covering. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great mercy from God. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us, and without which you have no place to go. You have absolutely no covering before God unless you have this covering. What wonderful assurance this God-wrought, God-made covering is to us. It's a covering that He provides to all who trust in Him. And because it is provided by God, it makes it certain that it is sufficient to cover all of our sins before Him. How foolish it would be for us to think that if God has provided a righteous covering, that we ourselves could provide an adequate covering to hide our shame and guilt from God. We need to trust in Christ, whom God has provided for this purpose. We are assured in Hebrews 10:14 that by one offering, Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. His death alone is sufficient to cover our sins, and nothing else is needed. Are you resting in the provision that God has made in His Son, Jesus Christ? Be sure that you are, because there is no other. If you are, It enables you to know that you are pardoned, to know that you're accepted. That's tremendously comforting because we bear shame before God. Hebrews 10:19 speaks of this assurance. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful." This one, Jesus Christ, makes you so clean that you can come before the living God, even though you're a sinner, and be totally accepted by him. This is a wonderful covering that God has provided. We are no longer naked when we're trusting in Christ. And so you see that Adam and Eve were trusting and clothed before God. They believed, and God covered their sin and guilt. They did not yet know the great price that the Son of God would have to pay to provide a covering for them. But they trusted in God for life, and he clothed them with the righteousness of Christ. What mattered was that the covering was adequate in God's eyes. And he saw that covering based on the cross that was to come. He saw the covering that it was provided. It was the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was represented by these animal skins. But we see that even though Adam and Eve were believing, and even though they were justified, clothed with righteousness, they are still, nevertheless, driven out of paradise. It's a reality. Okay, we need to understand that in this world, both believers and unbelievers are banished from paradise. Man is driven from the garden because in his present state he is not fit for paradise. We are told that Adam and Eve were driven out because the Lord says the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, we have looked at this in greater detail in previous sermons, but we have seen that by eating the tree, man was aspiring to sit in the seat of God. He was already like God in the way that he was supposed to be like God when he was created. He was God's image, a true reflection of God's goodness and righteousness and love and wisdom. But he wanted to be like God as to God's authority and God's independence. Instead of submitting to God's will, he wanted to be in the position to decide what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. And obviously, as one who is challenging his Maker's will, he is not fit to live in the garden of paradise that his Maker has provided for him. And you see, as long as we're in this world, we're not yet made perfect. We still bear about this body of death, this rebellion, this sin. Even though we're transformed and we're turned to God and we repent and we turn against Satan, we start following Christ, we all know that we still struggle with our sin. We're not fit for paradise. It's surprising that God was even willing to provide food for Adam at all. If he wanted to be like God, he could provide for himself. Okay, Adam, you're like God. You provide your own air. You provide your own water. You provide your own food. You're going to be like God. Why would I support you in rebelling against me? But God does. You see, he's certainly not allowed to remain in paradise. That would have not been appropriate at all. And we're given, you see, a second, but a related reason that Adam is driven from paradise. Not only was he not fit for it, but we're further told that the man was removed from the garden, as it says in verse 1, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Remember what we've seen about this tree before. It's not a tree of magic. It's not as though that by eating it that Adam would then automatically live forever and that God would say, "Oh no, now he's living forever. What am I going to do?" You know, but no, it's similar to when God confused the languages at Babel. And he said, "You know, if I don't do this, nothing will be restrained from them." God wasn't threatened. He was saying, if I let these guys go on in their pride and their arrogance, they're just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so I'm going to put a stop to this. I'm going to restrain them. See, the tree was a pledge of God's promise of eternal life in paradise. And if Adam and Eve continued to do the will of God, then they would be given life. They were promised that. The tree represented that promise. It was a tree to encourage them that they would remain in paradise forever if they continued in the Lord. It was like a sacrament. So to put this in the language of our sacrament, God is fencing the table here. God refuses to confirm life to one who has forfeited life by his apostasy. He is making it clear to man that he can no longer obtain life by obedience, by his own obedience. He has transgressed. And so he can no longer be one who has personally done the will of God. He has already broken God's law. Now he must have righteousness from somewhere else because he can no longer have it by his own doings. It is inappropriate then for him to have the pledge of life that if you continue in my will, you will be given life. That would be telling a lie because it's not even something that's possible for him anymore. That's why we're to fence the Lord's table, you see, in the same way and not allow those who do not have a credible profession of faith to partake. It's a mockery to provide them with a pledge from God that they have life if they do not have saving faith and repentance. If they're in rebellion against God and against Christ, to say, oh, you have life. The sacrament tells you that you have life. You don't have life in that case. And so you see that man is driven out and kept out by force because of his unfitness to be in the garden. Verse 23 and 24 explain how he is driven out. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, that was presumably the entrance, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man must suffer the consequences of his transgression. If he does not repent, if he stays united to Satan in rebellion, then he must at last have his head crushed. By casting him out of paradise, it serves as a reminder to man who is now joined to Satan that he needs to be reconciled to God. See, we're so hard-hearted that if we were left in paradise, we would assume that everything was right with God. Like, if we didn't have any troubles, we wouldn't think that we even needed to repent. We'd say, hey, it's all okay. And then all of a sudden on the day of judgment, we would find out. It would be a terrible revelation. That's one of the reasons that sometimes it's a problem when people have a lot of prosperity and happiness in the world without God. In a way, God is hardening them. You know, every time God lifted the plague, that was when Pharaoh's heart was hardened. When the plague was there, then his heart was softened. Very interesting, isn't it? If man does not repent, you see, if man does repent, on the other hand, if he turns against Satan and turns to God in faith to be restored as Adam has done, but he still has to have his heel crushed. See, for the one who doesn't repent, it's like a harbinger of what's going to come. But Jesus told us that as his people, we must enter the kingdom through much tribulation. And the apostles brought that message again and again in Acts. It was even necessary for Christ himself to be in this fallen world. There had to be a fallen world for him to come and bear the curse for us and to die for us. Now that we are fallen, paradise for us is on the other side of the cross. The seed of the woman had to suffer and bear the cross and then be received into God's everlasting habitations of paradise. We had to do that in our head, and we also have to bear the cross as individuals. See? And so God makes it clear that anyone who tries to obtain paradise by his own works will meet with a flaming sword. He will not be able to enter until sin has been paid for in full. And even now that Jesus has paid it in full, we have to wait with patience until he brings us at the time appointed to our final state. We still must finish our course in this world where we labor to bring forth sons and daughters for God's kingdom. We are here, brothers and sisters, to labor to bring forth sons and daughters for God's kingdom, both by physical birth, bringing up children in the nurture of the Lord, and also by spiritual birth as we share the gospel with the people around us, bringing them into Christ's kingdom of righteousness. Now, I want you to consider fully how this being cast out of paradise applies to you. The first thing is that it explains why none of you are in paradise at this time. It's because we were banished in our first father, Adam. He was driven out, and we, the human race, were not allowed to remain. None of you can obtain paradise by your own works. We have failed, and we cannot obtain life in that way. Secondly, being excluded from paradise and put into the world of pain and suffering is given to you to humble you. All of your sufferings and hardship are to help you remember that you are unfit to live in God's garden, because we so quickly forget that. You need the salvation that no one can provide but God. If you try to obtain paradise without Christ, as the false religions do, you will meet with a flaming sword when you come before God. Don't attempt ever to come to God in your own righteousness or some ceremonies or some works or whatever it is that you do. Come as one who is trusting only in the cleansing of Christ. And all of this implication for you ought to lead you to bear your sufferings with patience. It is due to your own sin that you are unfit for paradise. God is very faithful to continually remind you of this by putting you in this world of pain and suffering. And you ought to be thankful for the reminder, not bitter. If He had left us in paradise, as I said earlier, not one of us would have seen the need to repent. He afflicts us in mercy that we may see that we need to look to Him and His provision in Christ. In Jesus, you will be given complete pardon immediately. Okay, this is an implication for us as well. But you will not be immediately freed from the pain and suffering of this world. It's a two-step thing. You see, not at all will you be freed. If anything, pain and suffering will increase. So don't be surprised, as the Scripture frequently tells you, if you have great suffering in this world. As Adam and Eve were told, in pain and sorrow, you will bring forth children for God's kingdom. Our privilege is that we can still do this at all. We shouldn't complain, therefore, that it is hard. Our Savior was the one who had to suffer the worst of it. And we should cheerfully fill up, as Paul says, what is lacking in His sufferings. It is a great privilege to bring forth sons for God's kingdom in both of the ways I mentioned, by bearing them as our offspring and also by doing our part to make disciples. Yes, we can only enter the kingdom through much tribulation. But after you have suffered a while, as Peter says, you will be brought to glory through the merit of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You are already fully pardoned, but you're still called to suffer a little while until God's time. But I must warn any of you that refuse the salvation that God has provided in Christ. You are still in league with Satan, and you will be completely conquered and subdued when Satan is conquered and subdued. You hate the very idea of doing the will of God, and you're bitter on account of the sufferings that are in this world that God has appointed for us here. But I want you to know that these sufferings are nothing compared to the sufferings that you will endure if you are in league with Satan when you die. Do not be embittered against the sufferings of this world. Do not let them drive you away from God. Let them instead humble you and lead you to God and to see how much you need His mercy. It's a marvelous thing that there should even be saving mercy for sinners like us. But God has provided it. And none of you dare go another day without obtaining that mercy. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You with great thanksgiving for the mercy that You have provided for us, for the clothing of righteousness that You have provided through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have accepted His offering in our behalf and that we're able to stand before You fully absolved. Father, I pray that You would give us confidence in what our Savior has done. I pray, Lord, that You would have mercy upon us, Lord, and help us to bear patiently the afflictions that we have in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver anyone here from the delusion that if they are a Christian, that they will not have to suffer in this world. Father, we know that we're called to much suffering. We know that we're called to bear that cross as we bring forth children and face difficulties and hardships. And Father, we pray that you would give us persevering grace, that we would stand firmly and that we would continue in the grace of God. Father, I pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for the times when we have complained. We have no reason to complain. We have no reason to be bitter. It's a shameful thing. Father, we pray that even that would be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Father, may we put this sin away from us and may we come humbly to you, not demanding, not making our own demands, but submitting cheerfully to you. Father, you have been so kind to us. We couldn't possibly have clothed ourselves, couldn't even come close to doing it. But we praise you that you have done so. Father, help us too with bringing forth children for your kingdom. We pray that we would make disciples of the nations. Father, there are many who are yet the seed of Satan, and we pray that you would help us to tell them of the repentance and how they can repent and how they can enter the righteous kingdom that Jesus Christ has established. We also pray, Lord, that you would help us with our children, that we would bring them up in the nurture and fear of the Lord, and that they would continue in your grace, that they would be sons and daughters that will be found in glory at the last day. Father, we ask that you would help everyone in this room to be among those who are found in glory at the last day. That if there's anyone here who has not repented, Father, that you would grant them that repentance, that they would see how much they need Christ and that they would rest in him. Father, we bring these prayers and petitions before you because you are a mighty God and we know that your arm is mighty to save. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Even though we are presently banished from paradise, we saw this morning that we can still have great assurance that we are reconciled to God. Our assurance comes, as it did for Adam, from believing the promises of God, that he has established and is establishing a righteous kingdom in this sinful world. We receive this promise of righteousness and enter the kingdom when we believe. It's by faith. Now that Jesus has come, we have not only God's promise to trust in, but we also have Jesus revealed as the very way of salvation that is sufficient for us. The one who came said the kingdom is at hand and established his kingdom. He did this by giving himself to be an offering for the sins of those who are in this kingdom to secure their pardon. And he did this by pouring out his Holy Spirit, as we saw this morning, to change our hearts so that we will repent and believe, so that we will come for salvation who otherwise would not come. So when you have both the promise that God wishes to establish a righteous kingdom and you have his sending forth now of a Savior to establish that kingdom, you have tremendous grounds for assurance, grounds for confidence, in completely giving yourself up to dwell in this kingdom. And completely entrust yourself to the living God. To have a divine promise joined to a divine provision revealed in the very Son of God is a wonderful, solid foundation on which to establish your faith. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us even more assurance about this kingdom by connecting his promise with his saving work in a very clear way. He tells us that the bread represents his flesh and that the wine represents his blood that was shed for us. And then he gives us both the bread and the wine to partake of, telling us that it is the basis of the new covenant. In other words, he says to us, "This is what I have provided for you according to my promise to give you life in my righteous kingdom." He feeds them to us to show us that we are partakers of His righteousness, of His sacrifice for us. Here are His words of institution, Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So you can be sure that if you're looking to Him who has provided these things, and to God who has promised that these things are acceptable to Him, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, then you can be certain that God will accept you. And as you come to the table, it is God's pledge to you that He has given these things, His sacrifice is provided for you in order to clothe you with righteousness. So come with that confidence. You're invited to come. You're welcome to come if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name. Welcome to come and partake with us this morning. If you have repented of your sin and are a member in good standing. If not, then you need to repent. You need to become a member in good standing. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. Now the blessing of the Lord, and if you do receive it, then affirm with the covenant, Amen. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.